Our text this morning comes from Matthew 2, the verses 13 through 15. And after the service, we'll sing from Psalm 2, stanzas 1 through 3. Matthew 2, verse 13 through 15. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the great truths consistently revealed by the Bible is that when the Lord speaks, he keeps his word. There's a verse in Psalm 33 that says, "The word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all that he does." God's faithfulness is the degree to which he is true to his word. Psalm 33 also tells us that the word of the Lord is powerful. It says in verse 6 that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Creation around us testifies that when the Lord speaks, it will surely come into being, and what he decrees will certainly come to pass. Because he is God, and he has the power to do so. Now, what holds true for the world around us is true for history as well. When our Lord Jesus Christ was born, this too was according to the word of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah had predicted the birth of Christ centuries before it happened. When Jesus was born, it was completely according to the word of the Lord. But that word did not only predict his birth, it also determined the course of his life. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves. That is the essence of the gospel. And even Jesus' infancy and his childhood has that gospel written all over it. So I summarize our text for you this morning under the following theme. From infancy, our Savior's life was determined by the word of the Lord. And we will see first, by that word he was taken to Egypt, and second, by that word he was called out of Egypt. If you read the genealogy in Matthew 1 as we did together on Christmas Day, then you see that one purpose of this genealogy is to establish the kingship or the legitimacy of Jesus' kingship. He was born from the line of David according to the flesh. He was even born in Bethlehem, in David's own hometown. But Bethlehem was David's town before he became king. The royal city was Jerusalem. But Jesus was not born there. He was born in Bethlehem, Hicksville. So he was born into obscurity. He was the legitimate heir to the throne, but there was someone else sitting on that throne at the time. The established king at that time was King Herod. Herod was a wicked and a bloodthirsty man. He was also half Edomite. He was one of the people who over the centuries had persecuted the Israelites. Herod had been made king by the Romans who occupied Israel at that time, and the Romans liked Herod. They liked him because he was a good administrator. He knew how to keep the local people under control by violence if necessary. At the same time, he tried to be friendly to them. So it was a funny relationship that they had together. He had converted to Judaism, sort of. And he had even paid to rebuild the Jewish temple. But the Jews loathed him because he was half Edomite. They knew that he would never be one of them, and they were afraid of him. Herod had a stable rule, but the stability of his rule was not reflected in the stability of his mind. You see, Herod was paranoid. He was paranoid about maintaining his throne. He was so paranoid that he murdered anyone whom he suspected of plotting against him. He murdered his wife, the beautiful Mariamne. He murdered his two sons. He murdered their older brother. Herod was a serial murderer. That made him a dangerous man to have as enemy. Given that background, you can imagine the consternation when magi from the east come to Jerusalem asking for the king of the Jews. This unstable, violent man was disturbed. That is why we read that all of Jerusalem was disturbed with him, because Herod had power, and he was not afraid to use violence to keep his throne. The magi who came to Jerusalem were professional astrologers. As my junior catechism class learned a few weeks ago, astrology is the study of how the stars and the planets supposedly influence life here on Earth. We still find a pale version of that kind of astrology in the horoscopes of the local newspaper every week. But astrology is not a good thing. It is a part of the occult, the hidden world of forbidden knowledge of Satan's kingdom. These magi were specialists in astrology. They came from the east, possibly from Babylonia. It was very far away. Jesus would have been a toddler by the time that they arrived in Israel. But they undertook this long journey because they had seen a star that made them realize that a great king had been born in Israel. Try to think for a moment about how remarkable this is. These people are heathens to the core. They don't have the word of the Lord. They don't have his revelation. But they have one clue to the thing that matters most. And the Lord uses that clue to draw them into Bethlehem. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have come to worship him. King Herod knew about the coming Messiah. It is interesting to note that the Magi ask where the king is born. Only Herod connects the dots, and he realizes that this king, if he was born, was indeed the Messiah that the Jewish people were hoping for. And he realizes that this will put his own throne in danger. That may not happen. So he starts to make inquiries. And you know, what's really striking here is that Herod goes straight to the Bible. He knew that the coming Messiah had been revealed in the word of the Lord centuries before. He may not believe that as a religious reality, but he sure knows enough about the word to reckon with it as a political reality. But he had not searched that word carefully. So he calls the religious experts, the chief priests and the scribes, and he puts the question to them. These people are experts in the word of the Lord. They know exactly where the Messiah would be born. In Bethlehem, of course. Micah 5, verse 2. It's all the more puzzling, therefore, that none of them bothered to verify the story of the Magi. Bethlehem was less than 10 kilometers from Jerusalem. It's even less than the distance from here to the manse. But none of these religious experts ever bothered making the trip to go and verify. Maybe they had their own ideas about how the word of the Lord would be fulfilled, and they didn't think that this was it. So here already we see the beginning of what would be a persistent reality throughout our Savior's life. He came in fulfillment of the word of the Lord, but none of his own people took him seriously. Herod takes it very seriously, though, and not for the purpose of submitting to that word. Herod has evil plans with his child. This is a classic example of what we read in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. He tells the Magi, as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. No one else who knew Herod would have believed that bold-faced lie. The Magi didn't know Herod, so they didn't know any better. But even here, the Lord is at work. Because, through Herod, he gave the last clue to these heathens, the scriptural directions to Bethlehem. It is a glimpse of the word of the Lord, the word that determined our Savior's life from infancy. It is a revelation to them, a revelation that is confirmed by the presence of the star that leads them to Bethlehem. It leads them to the place where they finally find the real King of the Jews. Now look at this from their perspective. Their journey had turned out quite differently from what they had expected. Beyond the combined witness of the star and the prophecy, is there any indication that this child is the promised Messiah? Hardly. It must have been a very strange sight to see this caravan with these foreigners and it stop in front of the humble carpenter's home. Their worship is a glimpse of the worship that all nations will one day bring to the Messiah. Also, as we find it predicted in Psalm 72. The Magi are warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, so we read that they return to their homeland via another route, and we are not told what happened to them afterwards. We never find out whether or not these people made the journey back to Jerusalem when Jesus was older, whether or not they ended up becoming Jews themselves. We don't read any of that. They have served their purpose in fulfilling the word of the Lord in our narrative here. And so that's all that we hear about them. Their purpose is to focus on the kingship of Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah, is a legitimate king. He was born in fulfillment of the word of the Lord, and different people have different reactions to that. The heathen Magi worship him. The religious experts of his day don't believe in him. Herod wants to kill him. But in all of these things, God remains in complete control of the situation. Our Savior's life was determined by his word. That word also comes to Joseph in a dream. The Magi have come and they have gone, and now things are becoming dangerous. Because Herod knows now where Jesus is. And Herod is waiting for these people to return. And slowly it is beginning to dawn on Herod that he has been duped. They're gone. They're not coming back. That is why an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream with a message. The message is very short and to the point. Get up. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you. Joseph is obedient to the word of the Lord as it comes to him. And the original language here conveys a real sense of urgency. The angel essentially is telling Joseph that he has no time to lose. You get the impression that Joseph woke up from his dream. And they left that same night. Because Joseph is obedient to the word of the Lord as it comes to him. By that word, our Savior was taken to Egypt. And everything factors into this flight to Egypt. If Herod had not reacted to the word of the Lord, then that flight would not have been necessary. If the Magi had not come with their gifts, it would have been financially difficult for Joseph and Mary to make the long trip to Egypt. But all of these things factored into the Lord's plans, and in the end, our Savior's life was still determined by that word. Psalm 33, verse 11 says that the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. What this means is that when the Lord decrees for something to happen, nothing will stop it. You see his purpose also unfolding in the flight to Egypt. But now we get to the heart of the matter, the point of it all. Why was he taken to Egypt? Why not just across the Jordan, outside of Herod's jurisdiction? Why all the way to Egypt? And what ultimately does it matter to us? Well, Egypt was the home of the former enemies of God. Think of the preamble to the Ten Commandments that we heard this morning. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. There were more Jews living in Egypt at the time of Christ, but this was still not the first place that you would go for safety. So it is a real tragedy now that Egypt is safer than the Promised Land. The Promised Land was supposed to be an inheritance for the Israelites. This was the land that God had promised to Joseph, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Joseph and his descendants. In Genesis 5, verse 24, Joseph reminds his brothers of those promises when he says that God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land that he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It took 400 years for those promises to be fulfilled. And there were more promises after that. Promises of a king who would reign in righteousness. Promises of peace, of prosperity. And now you have Jesus, the person who is the embodiment of the fulfillment of all of those promises to the fathers. The one person who deserves more than anyone else to live in this promised land that God gave to his people. And he is taken away from the promised land. He is taken away from the temple. He is taken away from the only place on earth where you could encounter the presence of God. All of these things are symbolic. He is only a toddler, but this already is the beginning of his earthly suffering. He is taken to Egypt, to the land of slavery, because of the oppression of a wicked king. Just like God's people in the past suffered because of Pharaoh, Jesus suffers because of Herod. There is no room for him in the promised land. This is the beginning of his rejection, a rejection that will ultimately be completed on the cross. It is a rejection that he suffered in order to bear the sins of his people, our sins. Lord's Day 15 of the Catechism summarizes it for us. We confess here that during all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. During all the time he lived on earth. And that already started with his birth. And it says, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he's redeemed our body and our soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. He did not suffer only on the cross. The cross was the end of a road that already began in his infancy, and it was all predetermined by the word of the Lord. Our Savior was taken to Egypt by the word of the Lord, and he had to stay there until the death of Herod. By that word he was taken to Egypt. By that word he was also called out of Egypt. That's our second point. Verse 15 of our text says that so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And there's a looking ahead here, because Joseph at that point had not yet been instructed to return, but he would be soon. And verse 15 says that this was in fulfillment of prophecy. Those words come from Hosea 11, verse 1, where the Lord speaks to his prophet and he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But we have a problem here. What's the problem? Well, the problem is that Hosea was not actually making a prediction. Turn to Hosea 11 with me. Have a look for yourself. Hosea 11. Let's read Hosea 11, verses 1 through 4. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Now, if you look at the broader context of Hosea 11, this is part of a complaint that the Lord has against his people Israel. The son And Hosea 11 verse 1 refers to the nation of Israel. And that's not the first time that God refers to the nation of Israel as his son. That word points us back to Exodus 4 verse 22, where the Lord is speaking to Moses. In Exodus 4, the Exodus has not happened yet. Moses has been commissioned, but he hasn't even arrived in Egypt yet. The people don't even really know the Lord yet, but he knows who they are. And he has promised to deliver them. He says to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that I have given you to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. My son. There's a real sense of intimacy here, of belonging. And we find that reflected in the Hosea quotation. Israel was only a child, young, immature, didn't know who the Lord was, didn't know anything really. And the Lord called this child out of Egypt by his word through Moses. He loved this child, this little toddler. Hosea 11 verse 3 gives us a little sketch from the life of a parent. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking him by the arms. You get a picture of fatherly love of a God who delights in his people the way a parent delights over the first steps of his little child. A few verses later it says, I bent down to feed them. And you can imagine Israel as a toddler sitting in a high chair with the Lord patiently feeding them. Nurturing them, loving them, waiting for that love to be returned. Because that's what the Exodus was all about. It was all about God entering into a covenant relationship with his people, giving them his law, waiting for them to grow into it, to reciprocate his love in a life of worship and of service. This love was never fully returned. That's why Hosea 11 verse 2 puts it bluntly. The more I called Israel, the further they went from me. This son turned his back on his father. Things became so bad that finally the Lord let his people go into exile. Verse 5, will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, put an end to their plans. Their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. But he could not leave them there in Egypt. So verse 8, all of my compassion is aroused, he says, and he called them back from exile. Verse 11, so that's the background to that little phrase, out of Egypt I called my son. But we still have not solved our original problem, because the out of Egypt phrase is not a prediction. It's a statement about a relationship that God had with his people in the past. So how then can Matthew say that what happened to Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy? This is an important question to ask, because it has consequences for how we read and we understand our Bible. The key to all of this is to understand that Scripture in its entirety is a unity. God is the author. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. And not only that, but even the writers of Scripture did not always fully understand the significance of the word that they received. 1 Peter 1 verse 10 through 11 says that the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So, these people were prophesying, but they didn't always even know what the words that they themselves were prophesying fully meant. They knew that there was more to it, but they couldn't always get to the bottom of what that something was. And that is because God is the author of Scripture. And because all of Scripture points to Christ. In John 5:39, Jesus, speaking about the scripture, says, "These are the scriptures that testify about me." And we find that same thought back here. Under inspiration, Matthew understands that Hosea was actually speaking about Jesus, because Jesus was the obedient son that Israel never was. Israel was set apart for the salvation of the nations, but they couldn't do it. The problem was their sin. Always that sin. And we too are subject to sin. We do not have perfect faith. We do not serve God with such zeal as he requires. Daily we have to contend with the weaknesses of our faith and with the evil desires of our flesh, as the Forum for the Celebration of the Lord's Supper puts it. We are sinners. That is why we need Jesus Christ. His life was completely determined by the word of the Lord already in infancy. By that word he was taken to Egypt. By that word he was called out of Egypt. But it wasn't for his own benefit. It was for ours. Because Egypt represents slavery to sin. And God is calling us out of that slavery. Our exodus is possible because of Jesus Christ. Christ came to save us from our sins. He is the one who leads us out of Egypt. And Christ continues to call us up out of Egypt. His life was determined by the word of the Lord, and by that word, God commands us to follow him. He continues to call us out of sin. He continues to call us out of our slavery. And we don't need to stay in Egypt. So break with your sin, brothers and sisters. Leave them in Egypt. Don't go back. Christ went there to get us. God gave up his son that he might save us truly. Will he with him not give us all things free and fully? Amen.